Our scripture this morning comes from Revelation 17. I will be reading verses 7 and 8. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Well, for those of you who looked at the title of today's sermon and thought that today on Father's Day we're going to answer that age-old question that has defied men since the beginning of time, how to understand women, I'm sorry to disappoint you. If you'll look more closely, men, you'll note that the title is not "The Mystery of Women," but "The Mystery of the Woman." The woman, and I'm not referring to your wife or girlfriend. The continuing of chapter 17 of Revelation this morning, as most of you know, is the continuation of this narrative regarding Babylon. Babylon, in clear revelation fashion, is not a woman at all, but as we discovered in chapter 16, really a city. I hope all that's crystal clear now. And having said it, one would wonder what question is less vexing, how to understand women or how to understand the woman Babylon here in Revelation 17. But take heart. You are not the only nor the first person to wonder at the woman Babylon. John himself, in verse 6 from last week's passage, also was astonished or marveled greatly at the sight of her, but is chastised in our passage for today by one of the angels who had previously poured out one of the bowls of God's judgment, who asks in verse 7 to John, "Why are you astonished? Why do you marvel?" Well, thankfully, the angel goes on to say, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her." Unfortunately, what the angel says seems no clearer to us than what we've seen so far. In fact, there are probably as many published explanations of the symbolism in our passage for today as there are people here this morning. So this would be a good time for us to pray, don't you think? Let's pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom, which is only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Revelation consists of visions that John has received from Jesus. One after another, John relates to us what he has seen and what he has heard. The language is visual. It's full of imagery. It is, as we've said, Revelation written in symbols. Much of the symbolism comes from Old Testament language. So as we've seen, understanding Revelation is dependent upon our willingness to delve into the Old Testament and pluck those quotes and those allusions and those images that are referenced in this book so we can find them there, understand their original meaning before applying them back here in our text. That is the key to Revelation. But there are a few places in the book where an interpretation of what John has seen is given. In chapter 1, Jesus tells John the meaning of the stars and the lampstand. In chapter 7, one of the elders tells him who the 144,000 are. Here in Revelation 17, verses 7 and 8, one of the angels who had poured out the judgment of God from one of the seven bowls explains to John, to John's recipients of this letter, and to us, the mystery of the prostitute, the beast, and the beast's horns and heads. As I mentioned in the introduction, commentators from all traditions are somewhat, however, at a loss to explain what the symbols of the explanation are. Not the prostitute Babylon, we know who she is, not the beast, but the beast's horns and the beast's heads. But what I'd like to say up front is that we are fairly certain how the heads and the horns function in the prophecy. Their function ought to be easy enough for us to remember. Here it is. The heads and the horns represent the kingdoms of the world that will ultimately be defeated and become, as we hear in Handel's Messiah, right out of Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall remain and reign forever and ever. Now, I know that the redundancy that we have found as we've been making our way through the book of Revelation can become tiresome. We have seen four visions of John showing us different angles of the same picture. Now we're looking at close-ups of the events of those pictures. But think of it this way, we should be able to remember some of these things now. The redundancy of these themes ought to help us know what the book of Revelation is all about. That's the challenge, right? That's what we want as we're making our way through this book. We want to come away from studying Revelation with the same encouragement, the same hope as the members of John's churches, that we could persevere through the trials and the tribulations of the Christian life because Jesus is coming again to bring about God's judgment and turn everything to rights. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The heads and the horns of the beast here in chapter 17 are the enemies of God who we've been talking about, the enemies of God who are distracting us from worshiping him through the enticement of other things. Things that people worship in place of God. Governments that create structures violating God's laws or imprison, persecute, or kill God's people. Economic structures that cause us to fear for our future because we think we need to trust in wealth rather than trusting in Christ. Social and cultural interests that demand our attention and worship and distract us from the worship that God alone deserves. That's what they do. That's what they are. These are the things that are at work in the world to make Christianity seem irrelevant and foolish and weak. Now look at verse 8. This would be a good Sunday if it is not your custom to pull out one of those Bibles or the one you brought and follow along as we make our way through the text. Look at verse 8. Do you remember back in chapter 13 when the beast was described as appearing to have suffered a mortal wound. And the whole purpose of that was to fake his own crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 8 should ring a bell for us. He is imitating Jesus here, the beast is, as well, and is mocking, or is being mocked, I should say, by God as one who is not, and is about to rise. This is the beast, the satanic Christ person of the false Trinity who rose from the pit in chapter 11 and killed the two witnesses. He emerged again from the sea in chapter 13, and here now is about to rise again right before the end. He was and is not and is about to rise. Now, repeating the phrase here in verse 8 about the dwellers of the earth marveling at the sight of the beast, which is a repeat from chapter 13, means that this is the same beast, the beast then that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of his prophecy, which is a key Old Testament text for our passage, this chapter here today. Daniel 7. This rising of the beast to a short time of unprecedented power has not happened yet. But the thing to remember about this coming attack on the church is that while it appears that Satan is going to win and defeat the church, out of the clutches of Satan's victory will come his defeat. Did you read that there in verse 8? The beast will rise again, but go to his own destruction. Now, back in chapter 13, wisdom was needed to understand the beast's name and number. Wisdom. And as we arrive at verse 9, it is the same. The angel tells John that a mind that has wisdom is needed to interpret seven heads and 10 horns. In other words, God has given us the wisdom we need to understand Revelation, but more importantly, to discern the truth from the fiction that the world is telling us. It's in His Word. This is how we discern it. So I can't say this bluntly enough. Daniel says that only those with wisdom and insight will have a true understanding of God's actions in history, especially in the last days since His first coming. We need to be in God's Word. This is how we discern the difference between what is good and right and what is false. So what we have here in this statement by the angel is an affirmation of what I just said and have been saying all along. The key to not only understanding Revelation, but to understanding how to live in this world, how to navigate through the temptations of the harlot Babylon and all of the other deceptions of the beast, is to know God through His Word. It's kind of like the ability to see a forgery when you receive one. And as it pertains to Revelation, this means that we are not to look for wisdom from current events, but from Scripture. This is so important. Don't look to the news to tell you what is in the book of Revelation. Stop watching apocalyptic movies from Hollywood to understand the future. Stop watching daytime talk shows to understand what is good and right. Stop looking to the government to meet your needs. The mind with wisdom looks first to the Word of God. Many professing Christians misunderstand this book. Many fall victim to the things of the world because they are not investing the time in knowing God through studying the Bible. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman Babylon is seated. You remember that Babylon is personified as a woman, but is really a city. Keep this in mind. Keep it in the back of your head. Well, the city on seven hills has been known since ancient times as what city? Rome, right? So there's no doubt that John's readers understood this because Rome, in their day, was the dominant city of political authority and economic power and the cultural decadences of their day. That's where the Babylon of the first century sat and where you went if you wanted to be in the middle of all that stuff. But it's important to remember that mountains in Revelation and in really in much of biblical prophecy are always synonymous with power or greatness. Listen to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 51, verses 24 and 25. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. Now listen to our passage, beginning in verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. Now the details the angel gives John are so specific there that we are tempted to take these particular kings and equate them with the emperors of Roman history. The sixth one then would be the one that's at the throne at the time of John's writing. But this depends, of course, on which Caesar you want to consider the first. And it also depends on whether or not we consider only the emperors that the Roman Senate declared as gods after their death, the ones that were officially deified, or if we consider one, two, or all three of the rivals who fought for power after Nero's death. Any one of those things can gum up the calculation. So trying to wade through that, in my mind, suggests that maybe this isn't what John intended. Besides, very little has been literal up to this point, so why would we all of a sudden say that the number seven here is a literal number seven and not what is meant all along, completeness or perfection, the all of something? Here is how I take it then. The seven kings suggest that the beast's influence extends throughout all the powers of human history. But since five of the kings have already fallen, the beast's time is past its prime. We're already on the downward swing. But John's readers are not at the end, they're just close to the end. 5 of the 7 have already passed. And even though the dragon, Satan, has been defeated on the cross of Christ, his death and resurrection, there will still be a time of suffering to come, and we must be prepared for a particular time of suffering after the 7th king or kingdom, which will be the coming climax of Satan's attempt to wipe out the church, referred to here in our passage as the 8th king, one that comes from the 7. So the final attempt to destroy the church is the war against the world that Christ will wage and win in the final battle that we've been seeing play out like flashbacks throughout Revelation so far. That's how I see it. This final battle is against what our passage describes as the 10 horns. Those leaders and conspirators, this is what the 10 horns is, those leaders who are with Satan, who for 1 hour, our text says, meaning a very short period of time, for 1 hour launch a final assault on the Lamb and the called, the chosen, and the faithful, the church. So even though that time will be a time of great persecution, unlike what the church has experienced so far, it will be brief. And it will not result in the destruction of the church, our text tells us, but the victory of the church. That is the hope that we hold on to from this text. Here again now, verses 12 to 14. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Of course, the question every week as we make our way through a portion of Revelation is, now what are we supposed to make of all of this? What actually happens to the prostitute Babylon? We're here to uncover the mystery of Babylon, and we're finding that the passage is really more about the beast. So what happens to the prostitute Babylon, those enticements of the world that seek to woo us away from God? There is irony here in the final 4 verses of our passage, but it's an irony that unfortunately I think we all can understand. Let's make our way through. Verse 15. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." As I mentioned previously, when we came upon this kind of language from Daniel, that Babylon personified is sitting on waters, means that she is enthroned, if you will, over the world's peoples, the nations. Do you see that there? Back in the literal Babylon of Daniel's day, which is the typology that John is using in this particular text, the waters of the river Euphrates allowed the city to prosper economically. It also allowed the city a natural guard against attack from enemies. The Euphrates was that formidable. In the symbolism here, the peoples of the world, which are referred to as the waters, are the foundation of Babylon's political and economic security. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. So again, these 10 horns are these last-minute leaders and rulers that the beast will use to make a final assault upon the church. But here in verse 16, they turn against Babylon first. Do you see that? This imagery is taken from Ezekiel chapter 16. Let me read you a portion. I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chamber and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. They shall bring up a crowd against you, and they shall stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. And they shall burn your houses and execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women. I will make you stop playing the whore, and you shall also give payment no more. This is the covenant curse of God against unfaithful Israel. And what is showing us here is the irony I alluded to just a moment ago. It's the irony of self-destruction. Raise your hands, and I'll give you a clue, except for the young people here. I expect everyone to raise their hand. Raise your hands if you or someone you know has reached a level of self-destruction through the very means that you or they sought somebody you know for pleasure or happiness. Do you know what I'm talking about here? I'm talking about addictions, hobbies that take over your life, any other kind of behavior that, even if legal and completely safe and fine for somebody else, has taken a life of its own to consume you for a time. All right, you don't have to raise your hand. But thank you to those of you who did. We have all been there. We've all discovered things consuming us. We all know people who struggle through addictions, if not ourselves. We have people in our church struggling with these things right now. Others of us are in the family of people who are struggling or have gotten through something like this from our past. What do those attempts at enjoying the pleasures of the world get us? What are the freedoms we think we are exerting get us? They get us enslaved, right? Taken to their extreme, they destroy. This is the irony of self-destruction. What we seek after for pleasure ends up destroying us, and it has been the downfall of not only millions of individuals throughout history, but of nations, like the Roman Empire itself. I'm going to go out on a limb here, but where do we typically go when we want to indulge in the things that enslave us? We go to the city, don't we? Go to the tourism website of any city you want to visit, and what does it highlight? The nightlife. You have to click a special link just to get to the attractions that are family friendly. Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Friends, false worship is inherently self-destructive. And that is where we go when we pursue and become enamored by the things of the world at the neglect of God Almighty. Recognizing the consequences of addictions we have experienced ourselves or know of in others helps us to understand the dynamic that John sees here in Revelation. Babylon, the city, sits on the nations of the world. The city dwellers indulge in her wares, and those things that are marketed to bring pleasure and happiness in the end are not only their downfall, but Babylon's downfall. It is the beast that ends up destroying Babylon. Those things that we look to pleasure ensnare us. The things that civilizations prop up as being the jewels of their crown destroy them. Hear Paul's words from Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. But fear not, people of God. Those who conquer are those who, in the end, are the ones who have been called, who have been chosen, and who are faithful. Babylon's lusts lead to the self-destruction of the rule of the beast in the end. God turns the powers of the forces against him unto itself. And at the very moment Satan thinks he has defeated God, Christ will come again and use Satan's own weapons against him. The world does not want to worship God, but in the end, the world will be helpless to thwart God's sovereign purposes. So do not look to the world for your satisfaction. Know Christ and make him known. Let's pray. Lord God, amidst all of the doom and the destruction, even of your enemies in this passage, there is hope. And the hope belongs to those you have called and chosen and who are faithful. We confessed our sins to you this morning corporately, and we confess our sins to you daily, individually, because we sense the work of your Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, convicting us of our sin and turning us away from the pleasures of this world, recognizing that our loyalties are to you alone. So, Lord, we take comfort. We take comfort in knowing that having turned from our sins and trusting in you through Jesus Christ alone, your Spirit is with us and you have saved us. Jesus himself, having received the just punishment that is due for our sins, he has received the wrath that we deserve. And we give you thanks. And we thank you too, Lord, that this time of great persecution is not yet upon us, because we know that as you tarry, the opportunity for those you have called and chosen who have not yet come to saving faith is still there. Use us as messengers of the gospel, that as we proclaim it with our lips and live it out with our lives, our loyalties to you become discernible to those around us, and they long also to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone. May we be faithful. Help us be faithful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response to God's word, if you are able, I'd invite you to stand as we open our hymns to number 92, Love Divine, All Love Excelling.
Faithful.
haven't gotten to that place in Revelation that is in verse 4 of this hymn yet. But we're getting there. So, Gail, we're going to have to sing this again. But listen again to verse 3. Come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, nevermore thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing. People of God, receive this benediction from 1 Peter. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen. Go in peace.